Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. My name is Jeff. I'm one of the staff members here too. If you don't know me or haven't seen me much around, that's because I work full-time in the Anglicare Retirement Village across the road. But I'm on the staff here at St Paul's. My wife and I were privileged to go down to Impact during the week, and we loved being there and loved seeing you guys and loved seeing you have such a fantastic time. Let me just say, if you are tired and you fall asleep, that's okay. That happens regularly when I preach in the retirement village. And it's great for my humility to spend 8 hours preparing a sermon. You start preaching and... So if you nod off, that's quite okay. Let me pray before we look at this part of God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your blessings and mercies and care over the last week. We thank you for all that you have done by your Spirit to help and encourage people to know you more. And we ask now, as we look at this idea of the righteousness of God, that you will speak to us and help us to understand why this is important. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Most of you will not be able to remember one of the most notorious and intriguing criminal cases in Australian history. On the 17th of August 1980, Michael and Lindy Chamberlain were camping near Uluru when a dingo stole their 9-week-old baby and killed it. That was the finding of the initial inquest. However, Lindy was later found guilty of murdering her child, sentenced to life imprisonment, and her husband found guilty of being an accessory to murder, though he was spared jail time. It took 32 years for the conviction to finally be squashed through new evidence presented to a royal commission that led to a pardon and a reversal of the wrongful conviction. The public vitriol against the Chamberlains was unlike anything that had been seen on the judicial landscape, and the inaccuracy of the forensic evidence beyond belief. But they are not the only ones to face injustice. The Innocence Project in the United States is dedicated to exonerating wrongfully convicted people through the use of modern DNA testing. They report that in US history there have been 292 post-conviction DNA exonerations. And from their experience, the 7 most common causes of wrongful convictions are eyewitness misidentification, improper forensic science, false convictions, government misconduct, reliance on informants, and plain old bad lawyering, including defence counsel falling asleep during trial. Now, I don't know if any of you have been required to go to court having been convicted or charged with an offence. I'm guessing it's both a stressful and difficult experience. Difficult if you're guilty, and you know you are. And if you're innocent and found guilty, I can't imagine the emotional grief and trauma of such a situation. Is God just? Can we trust that he will get the decision about our future right in the court of heaven? See, the Bible reminds us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7, people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. The Bible also reminds us every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us measure up, none of us match the standard set by God. Yet the good news of the gospel is that you and I can have the guilt of our sins removed, the debt of our sins paid, and be declared not guilty in the court of heaven, with no convictions recorded against us. Tonight I'm trying to focus just on a few verses from the passage that Paul read to us a moment or two ago. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And then verse 17, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Confused? Yeah, probably. What is righteousness? And what is the righteousness of God? Well, all the commentators are agreed on one thing. That is that it describes the character and actions of God. Actions that are consistent with his character in that he always does what is right. In Abraham's arguments with God over the number of righteous people in the wicked city of Sodom, Abraham questions God whether he would treat the wicked and the righteous alike in Genesis 18:25. And he says, far be it from you to do such a thing. Will not the judge of the earth do right? Now here's dear old father Abraham throwing back in the face of God his confidence that you, God, will do right. You will not treat the righteous and the wicked the same. God always makes the right decision. He never makes a mistake. He doesn't have to correct himself, apologize, or say sorry. He doesn't have to defend himself against wrongful accusation or redo the budget because he overspent. He never needs to revert to plan B because plan A didn't turn out or he drank too much and needs to get a taxi home. So when he declares guilty people guilty of breaking the law, he cannot overlook that offense. I'm sure we would all be outraged if a person found guilty of assault or rape was let off as though they were innocent by the judge. Justice demands those found guilty face the consequences of their actions. Mostly today, people get frustrated when the verdict is too light or the person gets off. And often you hear in interviews with the media, relatives say, there's just no justice in the world. And to some extent, they're right. God has told us how he wants us to live. We are without excuse because we have his word, which details the path of discipleship in far greater depth than the Jews or early Christians ever had. So God has spoken, we have disobeyed. The question then is, how does God act rightly when we have rebelled against him? How is it that God can declare the guilty innocent and yet still be just? It would seem an impossible task, especially since part of his righteous character is that he always does what is right. I'll come back to this in a moment. God's righteousness has also been described as divine activity. That is the work of salvation done on behalf of his people. And in what we're looking at tonight, it's the work of God to satisfy his justice whilst saving his people. Indeed, righteousness and salvation are often coupled together in Hebrew poetry. Psalm 98, verse 2, the Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. In Isaiah 45, 21, he describes himself as a righteous God and Saviour. So what is it that God does to declare sinful lawbreakers righteous or not guilty before a holy God? Later on in this letter to the church at Rome, Paul says in chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. It's a tricky couple of verses, so let me try and explain it by using a word picture. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're all transported into the court of heaven. I'm not saying this is exactly how it's going to happen, because to be honest, I don't know. But I hope the illustration will help you understand how God can declare guilty people innocent and still be just. The first person to stand in the court of law is Brian. During his life, he has largely ignored God and lived for himself. He never saw the need to repent and was happy living his own life for himself. He just didn't see the need for God to interfere in his world. And now he stands before God. It is his day of reckoning. God asks for the record of Brian's life to be opened. An angel opens the life of Brian and begins to read the record of his breaches of the law of the kingdom from his birth to his death. Every time he disobeyed his parents, disrespected his school teachers, acted like a bully, stole from the supermarket, downloaded illegally music from the net, surfed for porn, ignored the odd students at school, behaved unethically in his business transactions or tax returns, lied to his wife, provoked his children to anger, talked in a demeaning way about the female employees, did nothing to help the poor and needy, and on it went. And after a considerable time, God looks at Brian and says, "Brian, you are indeed guilty of rebelling against me as the king. Your charge sheet makes it abundantly clear that you cared nothing for me and everything for yourself. Brian, how do you plead? Guilty or not guilty?" Brian is somewhat annoyed by the charge and struggles to answer the question. He has decided to defend himself, and his defence amounts to listing the charities he supported, that he was baptised by his parents, sent his children to a Christian school, wasn't unfaithful to his wife, tried to look after his employees, sponsored the local boys' rugby league team, supported the Pink Ribbon Day when he went to the Sydney Cricket Test, and gave to Anglicare Toys and Tucker. In essence, he believed his track record demonstrated he was a good bloke. Well, better than many he knew. "I'm not perfect, I'll admit, but I'm not a criminal." God looks at Brian and says, "Brian, you don't seem to understand the question. The question is not what you've done to demonstrate that you're a good bloke. The question is, did you honour the king? Did you repent of your sins? Did you trust in what my son did when he died on the cross to forgive you? Brian, why should I let you into my kingdom when you have lived a life of total disregard for it up until now?" Brian is speechless. He has nothing to say, and there is nothing to say. Guilty as charged. "Away from me, I never knew you." Meredith also appears in the court of heaven that day. During her life, she had heard the gospel message, responded in repentance and faith, asked Jesus to forgive her sins, and committed herself to living under the king's authority. She was well aware of her faults and failures, yet as she appeared before the king, she's neither afraid nor anxious. And whilst the majesty and holiness of God is awesome and breathtaking, she feels safe in his presence, almost as though she's been there before, as indeed she has. Not physically in his presence, but those times of worship, prayer, tragedy and triumph, when she recalls being particularly aware of the presence of God. God asks for the record of Meredith to be opened. And a large file is drawn from the records and opened before the king. To no one's amazement, it is empty. The record of her sins has been totally erased, every single one of them. There is no record of Meredith having ever broken the laws of the kingdom. And at this point, the son steps forward, Jesus. He is Meredith's defense attorney, and he speaks deliberately and confidently. "Father, during her lifetime, Meredith repented of her sins and asked me to forgive them. She believed in what was achieved on the cross. She was thankful for my sacrifice on her behalf, and there is every evidence that she continued in the faith, doing those good works we prepared for her to do. But as for the record of her breaches of the laws of the kingdom, there is none. She is not guilty, Your Honor. I paid her debt. I forgave her. You poured her sins into me when I died in her place on the cross, and there is nothing here that would condemn her. Yes, her sins were many, but upon her confession of her own guilt and request for forgiveness, I forgave every one of them just as you asked me to do. Her debt has been paid, Your Honor, by me. I'm sure you will agree she is free to go, free to be welcomed into her eternal reward." The father smiles, a smile full of the warmth of a father's heart in welcoming one of his children home. And as the son embraces her, he whispers those words to Meredith that she has waited a lifetime to hear. "Well done, good and faithful servant." See, God's righteousness in Brian's case was to deal justly with his sin and allow him to suffer the consequence of his disobedience. God's righteousness in Meredith's case was to deal with Meredith's sin through the death of his son. His justice was maintained in dealing rightly with Meredith's sin, not by punishing her, but by punishing his son, who was qualified to take Meredith's sin because he himself was sinless. So God demonstrates his righteousness by being faithful to his own character and nature. He demonstrates his righteousness in the divine activity of intervening on behalf of his children to bring about their salvation. And the other way of looking at the righteousness of God is divine achievement. See, Brian attempted to justify himself on the basis of his own righteousness. His attempt at defending himself was to rattle off a list of his good works. In other words, to justify himself. Meredith, on the other hand, stood before God clothed not in her own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. That is, a right status before God as one who has been forgiven. The debt of her sin paid, therefore not guilty of rebelling against the king. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The divine achievement is also a gift given to us by God. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it in Romans 5, 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we've been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into his place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing in God's glory." So the good news of the gospel, in the good news of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed in his character, his divine activity, and his saving work, and the divine achievement of a new status before God, which is gifted to us from our good and gracious King. How do we get this righteousness of God? How do we get this right status? Well, it's by faith. Paul uses the language from 1 to last. It's a little bit tricky, and there have been a number of people who've given different interpretations. I'm going with Karl Barth's understanding, where he says it's God's faith, or better, God's faithfulness to our faith. See, faith always begins with God and is the only means by which we move from death to life, from guilty to not guilty, from covered in shame to free from sin's awful stain. In other words, it's faith and nothing but faith that can put us into a right relationship with God. The final part of verse 17 says, "The righteous will live by faith." And whilst I like the NIV 2011 for its inclusive language, both it and the English Standard Version are not as helpful as they might be in the way they've translated this verse. The words are taken from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, where the prophet has complained that God intended to use the ruthless Babylonians to publish the Israelites. His question, "God, how can you use the wicked to judge the wicked?" And the answer given was that whereas the proud Babylonians would fall, the righteous Israelite would live by his or her faith. And in that context, it meant by a humble, steadfast trust in God. This is instruction how the righteous person is to face the seeming contradictions in life between God's promises and what takes place in history. However, Paul uses the quote in a slightly different way. So John Stott says, Paul's concern here is not how righteous people live, but how sinful people become righteousness. We live in a world of injustice. If you haven't discovered that, you will discover it very shortly. Whether it's a wrong finding in a court of law, wrongful imprisonment by a wicked dictatorship, a fraudulent scam on the internet, or false accusation by a work colleague that cost you your job and your reputation. The Chamberlain's case was like water torture for 32 years until they were finally vindicated and their conviction quashed. It cost them their marriage, and there are still people in the community today who believe they killed their child. God is just. He doesn't make mistakes. When you stand before him, there will be no mistakes in the evidence. No forensic botches, no false witnesses. Christians know they are guilty. That's why they repent and believe. Let me ask, are you a Brian or a Meredith? Should God require your soul this week, would you stand before him and try to argue that your good deeds are sufficient grounds for him to accept you? Or would you, like Meredith, stand before him clothed in the righteousness of Christ, without guilt, every record of your sin and rebellion removed? And if you're not sure, becoming sure of God's forgiveness ought to be a really high priority on your list for 2018. And if you are sure, and I know many of you here are, will you not live joyfully and serve faithfully as one who knows your guilt, but knows that God looks past it, for he sees you clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, and that makes all the difference. You are a child of God. You need have no fear about meeting God on the day of judgment. The Son has made a deal. His life for yours. The punishment has been meted out. The debt has been paid. No accusation will stand against you on that day. Paul said in Romans 8:33, "Who then is the one who condemns?" No one. No one. No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. I can't think of anyone else I'd rather have in my corner. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this extraordinary truth that we've been wrestling with tonight. That people who are guilty, people who have broken your laws, of which there is a mountain of evidence, can be declared guilty, innocent. I mean, not guilty, innocent. Treated as though we've never, ever broken God's law because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Father, if there are any in the building tonight who do not understand what a glorious thing that is, to know that all of the past, all of the mess, all of the stuff-ups, all of the mistakes will not be held against us, but we will be welcomed as a child of the King because Jesus paid every debt that we owe. Father, help us to understand that. Help us to live in the joy and delight, knowing we are yours and yours forever. Amen.